prepare to talk about this church, let me ask you to imagine something. Imagine that on Sunday, you came to church. But when you opened the door, the hinges on the front door creaked really, really loudly. You walked up the steps and realized that there was quite a layer of dirt that had collected on the steps. And there were cobwebs all over the stairwell. All the lights were off. And so you turned the lights on at the church, and only a couple bulbs flickered on dimly. And you walked in, and all throughout the auditorium were people, but they looked dead. They were singing. They were talking. They were praying. They were putting money in the offering plate and looking at each other. They even walked up to shake your hand, but you weren't sure if you should touch. And then in the back of the auditorium, you noticed in the shadows a few older people that still looked living and healthy, but they looked like they might be leaving this earth soon. Now, that odd portrayal will help you to understand just a little bit, in a spiritual sense, what was going on at the church at Sardis. It was a church who had seen better days, was still active, but was running on fumes. Dead, but still doing things. The dying church at Sardis. Let's read this, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and take a look at what it means. "And to the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name or a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let me give you some background on the church at Sardis. We're calling this the dying church at Sardis. And on the map, you can see where this church was in Asia Minor. By way of review, you can see in the center bottom part of the slide, the island of Patmos, where John wrote from at exile. The letter would have traveled up to Ephesus, then up to Smyrna, then up to Pergamon, then southeast to Thyatira, and then another 20 miles southeast to Sardis. Sardis was another inland city. It was about 30, I should say, I said 20. It should be 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, and was at its high point elevated about 1,500 feet above ground, above the valley below that it overlooked, and sat on a high plateau. You can see in the picture, which will be the background of our slides tonight, the remnants of this city. You can see it sits high up on a flat area that overlooks the area around it. These features, this high elevation, the steep incline, and the flat area on top, make this an ideal place for military fortification. It was virtually uninvadable that was impregnable from a military standpoint. And yet, what we need to know, and this will help us understand a little bit about the kind of wording that is used in this letter to the church at Sardis, it did encounter two surprising defeats or invasions in its history as a city. You see, the city had developed some prominence, not just physical prominence, but from a political standpoint, that area of Asia Minor was called the Lydia or the Lydda region of Asia Minor. In that region, its capital became Sardis. Because it was elevated so high, it was so easy to defend, and it had oversight of the area from a geographic, topographical standpoint. This city, over time, did accumulate some wealth, and this wealth and well-defended position gave this city and its residents a sense of self-confidence, of comfort, and a feeling of independence, a false sense of security. The way this city was developed, there were walls, as you can kind of see on the picture, there were walls built at the top of the steep inclines around that top area of the city, and they would defend themselves from those walls. The only way to get into the city was through a small, hard, if you were hiking, it would be on a difficult scale hike. It wasn't a nice, comfortable paved walkway. It was a difficult hike, winding, narrow road that led up to a narrow entrance into the city walls. It was the only way to get into the city from any reasonable standpoint. Every other way to get in would require somehow scaling these high, steep inclines, and to do that without being seen, and then to get up and scale the wall was virtually impossible before parachuting was invented. So the city was very difficult to invade, and the wealth added to the sense of security. However, two invasions occurred. In AD 550, or rather 550 BC, so before Christ's life, 550 BC, Persian forces led by King Cyrus, who you may know, invaded the city. And here's how they did it. The ruler of that area, his name was Croesus. King Croesus lived in the city, and he oversaw that region of Asia Minor, 550 BC. He knew that the Persian armies were gathered at the bottom of the mountain. He could see them outside the castle walls. But he was so confident that the only way they could take them out was to climb that narrow footpath up to the gate, that by waiting down there, figuring out any other way, they would essentially get trapped by the other regional forces that were coming in to corner them. And so that night, King Croesus went to sleep, laid down on his bed like every other night, not worried at all that anything would happen. Meanwhile, the Persian forces devised a plan. They decided to take the difficult way in, and one man at a time, they climbed up on each other's shoulders and were able to create a human link to the wall, and they scaled the wall that way. And by morning time, King Croesus woke up to an invaded city as the Persians had found out how to get in one man at a time and then open the gates to let the rest in. And they were taken over by the Persians that way. Some say there was no reason in the world why that should have happened, that all you had to do was place watchmen on the city walls. And any watchman, they say, even a young child could have prevented this if they had only mounted someone to watch. But they were so confident in their secure position, they didn't even watch the walls. They just let the walls take care of themselves. Then, about 250 years later, 300 or so, 200 BC, Greek forces led by Antiochus the Great, they also approached the city. And the way that they got in was the residents of the city were so focused on guarding the city gate that came into that narrow passageway that the Greek forces hired the services of an experienced mountain climber from the island of Crete. They employed his services. He scaled a difficult part of the wall, got up the mountainside, and created a way through, I don't know what he used them, but by him climbing to the top, he was able to create a way for them to get in from another side of the mountain, so that by the time they had gotten into the city, the people of the city were surprised because they were all focused on the gate. And so Antiochus the Great got in outside of the gate by climbing the wall. So this city, though impregnable, was invaded twice because it fell asleep in feeling so secure. Keep that tucked away in your mind tonight. The city, as I mentioned, did enjoy a period of wealth. We won't say much about that. But they have discovered in archaeological digs numerous pieces of jewelry. And it seems very likely that this city did develop some income by creating and trading fine jewelry. More than that, though, this city has a long-standing reputation for creating wool materials, wool fabric, wool products, linen garments, things of this nature, and may even be the city that perfected, not invented, but perfected the high-quality dyeing process. Not the dye itself, we know where that comes from, Thyatira, right? But the actual process of dyeing wool to perfection, that they were the innovators of that. And you can see that this may also be part of the texture, right, of the background to this very message that was given as we read about these white garments and robes that were worn by, will be worn by the saints. Regarding religion, this city worshipped local gods. Get my slides caught up. There we go. They worship the local gods. If we study history of the city, we find that they did have some influence of the Greek pantheon gods in their city. There also is evidence of the imperial Roman cult in their city. But the primary influence, religiously speaking, in the city was the worship of the local gods from the Anatolian region. And they worship these different gods of natural forces in particular. In this particular city, the natural force that they most idolized was the force of life and death, believing that they worshiped a god, a local Anatolian god, that was behind the ability, the force, to not just die, but return from death. In fact, they associated this specifically with some hot springs just 2 miles outside of the city. They believed that these hot springs were supplied by the god of the underworld, who was seething up his bubbling, healing powers. And if you could just get into those waters, you could have the recovery of life. And this was their superstitious belief. They believed that though you could die, you could be brought back to life. Kind of opposite of the church's spiritual condition, right? They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. And Christ offered them one solution. Their prestige as a city physically prominent from a topographical standpoint, from a wealth standpoint, from a political standpoint, eventually disappeared. In AD 17, there was a gigantic earthquake that shook that part of the world. After that earthquake, again, AD 17, Caesar Tiberius, after the earthquake, offered a lot of resources and patronized the city, allowing it to be rebuilt to some sense of normalcy. But after that period of time, it just degenerated into a more mundane location and faded into obscurity as a city. It was still functioning by the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, but it wasn't a high-powered, extremely powerful city as it once was by that time. And even as a city, it was kind of on its last legs. That's some background on this city. Now let's take a look at the personal introduction of Christ to the church in this city. As you know, each of these letters begin with Jesus Christ himself describing himself with some details that he selects out from his vision to John in Revelation 1, verses 8 through 20, or 9 through 20. What's special about this introduction from Christ is that it doesn't just borrow from the vision of Christ in Revelation 1, 9 through 20. It also borrows from the prologue in Revelation 1, 4 through 8. First of all, from the prologue in chapter 1 and verse 4, it reminds us that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. We won't spend a lot of time talking about this because we already spoke about it when we studied the prologue, and you can find that online if you want to go back and review that. The seven spirits of God, the best explanation I can find in Scripture for this is that this is speaking of the Holy Spirit of God himself, the third person of the Godhead. One reason this makes sense is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, we find that the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God in that verse, are the source of grace and peace. If this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, then some other spirits in heaven are sources of these things. And in Scripture, the only source of grace and peace is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Trinity, the triune God. It also seems here that John is drawing from some prophetic imagery in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. In the first six verses, Zechariah in the Old Testament refers to the Spirit of God as seven lampstands, power of God visualized there through that vision. He's also borrowing from this concept in Revelation or Zechariah 4, the seven eyes of the Lord, which in Revelation 5, 6, if you want to look that up, is referring to the Spirit of God and his omniscience. And so this seems to be some kind of a complete prophetic, nuanced way of referring to the Holy Spirit of God. We should also remember that not only as the source of grace and peace, the Spirit of God ministers to us today as being sent from the Son of God. If you look in John 15, 26, John himself tells us that Jesus taught he would send the Holy Spirit to us. And if you study Scripture, Romans 8, 9 says a similar thing. The Spirit is sent from the Son. If you understand how God works in the world, the Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son submitted to the will of the Father. The Spirit, in a functional way, is sent then by the Son, and he accomplishes the will of Christ in his place. And so that seems to be what Christ is referring to. We also see a reference here to Christ as the seven stars in his hand. He is the one that has the seven stars. Revelation 3:1 is referring to Revelation 1:16 on this point. This description refers to the seven original messengers that carried the letter of Revelation to the seven churches. And so what Christ is saying, not only is he the one who has sent the Spirit of God with his very authority to be present among and to minister to and be dwelling in these churches, he is also, by that Spirit, sent the message and the messengers that he has for these churches. These were messages from messengers by the Spirit that these churches were to take with full authority as being from Christ. What's fascinating about this introduction is that it speaks generally rather than specifically. These are broad, sweeping, general descriptions that from the immediate time that they're spoken directly apply to all the churches, not initially only to the church in mind. Other introductions of Christ will say something that has some special, specific reference to the particular situation of the church that is being spoken to in the moment. But there is no specific address given here. It is simply a general address to all the churches. I think this may indicate that Christ is already beginning to consider this church as gone as far as an individual entity is concerned. It's a dying church. The lights are about out. And you can sense that ominous tone in this general greeting. There is hope, but the hope is dim. There are ways, interesting to note, that this message is very similar to the message at Ephesus. Both the church at Ephesus and the church at Sardis, we see Christ described as the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. Both letters describe a regressing spiritual condition, mentioning the good old days of how it used to be and how they have left that and are getting worse. Both Ephesus and Sardis are urged to remember and to repent, to turn back to the way it used to be. And both are said to the overcomers that they will receive a promise of life. Let's talk about the positive assessment of the church's spiritual condition. To find this positive assessment is not as easy as reading the first or second verse as a whole. You have to read this like an archaeologist on the dig site. You have to dig and scratch throughout the entire message to come up with a few bones poking through of this dying church, but vestiges of life. You can see in verse 2 this little phrase, "the things which remain." The things which remain. So that indicates that as bad as things were, there were some quote-unquote things that remain. Again, very vague. If Jesus says, "I know your works," in these messages, generally speaking, well, specifically speaking, he says specific things. You do this, this, and this, and he describes their positive assessment. Here he just says, "There are some things that remain." Not much is said. Not much remains. However, there were some beliefs, some principles, and as we will see, some few in number people who still remained in the genuine faith of Christ. This church was holding on to the last strand at the end of a long rope, but they were still holding on by their fingertips over the precipice of spiritual demise. They also had a blessed past. He says in verse 3, this little bone poking up through the archaeological dirt, that they had received and heard these things. What things? the gospel at the beginning. This is a reference to the good old days. Remember back to the days when you had people hearing and believing the gospel. In those days, people in the church at Sardis would hear the gospel and hear the teachings of the apostles and soak it in like a sponge and grow. But that was no longer happening. Their garden bed was no longer producing a vibrant crop. It was producing a few sticks with a few green leaves left on them, but the rest deserved to be cut down. And the pruner was already opening the shears, but not yet. If they were to have any future as a church, they would need to return to that original spiritual vitality and mindset, beginning with receiving the gospel of salvation as they did at the beginning. We're not talking here just about the need to start growing again to resume spiritual sanctification. We're talking about going back and receiving the gospel again, meaning just as people were getting saved then, people needed to get saved now. This needed to happen again. A small number of this church were still true believers. He says in verse 4, again, a little bit of archaeological bones sticking up through the dirt of this site. He mentions there are a few who have not defiled their garment. And the wording here simply means a small little group of people, a small number in the group. Compared to the rest of the church, there was just a few left of which Christ could say, "You are clean." This phrase, "has not defiled their garments," may allude to the production of wool and woolen fabrics and clothes in that city, but in a spiritual sense. May also refer to the tradition in that city that worshipers of the local gods of the Anatolian region were not allowed to go into their temples and shrines and holy sites if they were inspected and found to have any dirt or stains on their clothing. They had to enter with clean clothes. Of course, we're not speaking here about worshiping local gods, but he is using imagery of which the people would be familiar. And here, he is describing believers who are qualified to worship God. There are only a few left who can genuinely worship God. Which leads then to the negative assessment. If you read this message, you see these little bones popping up through the dig site of the message, but they're not cohesive. They're spread throughout the message, and throughout the heart of this message is an extended description of the negative assessment, the bad spiritual condition of this church. Unlike the other six messages, this one gives no specific description of the failures and sins of its members. Just as it says, there are a few things which remain, no specifics given. There are really no specifics given about the failures, other than they were so bad, they were almost dead. They were on life support. And what this means is we should be careful not to press too hard to say that their failure was due to one particular cause, as we are often able to do in other messages, pointing out that this church was struggling and suffering spiritually because of some prominent issue that was special in that city and in that church at that time. Here it's vague, which indicates they were probably struggling with all kinds of things. They were probably shot through with Caesar worship for some, idolatry for others, immorality, materialism, and just spiritual lethargy and lifelessness in general because they did not have faith in Christ. Whatever the case, their failures were devastating and pervasive. Let's describe their negative condition. They looked alive, but were dead inside. He says, you have a name in verse 1 that you are alive, but you are dead. This means that they have a reputation for one thing, but the reality is another. This description refers to the spiritual, not the physical condition of these people. It portrays a church that was active and showed signs of spiritual life on the outside, going through the motions of gathering and giving and serving and teaching and worshiping, doing what the church had done throughout its existence, keeping the wheels turning and the money coming and the attendance steady, keeping the lights turned on. But these activities were only a facade. They were not the results of true spiritual life. But Christ, with the eyes of fire, and specifically with the insights of the Spirit of God himself, was able to say, I know your works. To everyone else, you are alive, active, and well. But I'm telling you, you're about to die. The church was about to die out. He says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen yourself, the things which remain that are ready to die. What is he saying? What it seems that he's saying here is, spiritually they were dead. Those are the kind of words that are used in the verse before. Then he says, there are some of you who have not soiled their garments, but even they are about to die. And he uses a different word. Best as I can tell, what he's describing here is a church that in one spiritual generation of believers, baptized disciples, new membership, had truly been a vibrant church who had believed the gospel, followed Christ by faith, but they had went through one or two stages of generations as a church, and that church continued to do and to say all the things they had done and said from the beginning. But the people in the church doing and saying those things lacked genuine faith. There were some in their midst, a small number who you could trace back to those early days, the older senior members who physically were on their last legs but spiritually had persevered. And they were about to die. And if those older believers died, what do you have? You don't have a church. Because the people who are gathered are not believers. And the spiritual lights go out. As a result, they were about to be invaded by the Lord. And this is where the background to this city where the church is situated is so fascinating. Notice in verses 2 and 3, the words watch. It's used twice. Be watchful. Watch. It's a word for a watchman at the city walls. He's telling them, watch, pay attention, look out. This is a church that had fallen asleep spiritually. They were sleepwalking through the motions of the Christian life without the faith in Christ that was at the heart of it all. They had taught the next generation of members and children who grew up in the church how to do all the stuff you do to have a church. But they hadn't taught them genuine faith in Christ. Some suggest that Christ's warning here to appear to them as a thief in the night is referring to the rapture, that Christ could come back at any moment and return, and they would be shocked that they wouldn't go with him. I'm not convinced. And the reason being is the rapture never happened for this church. And it's not because they had a revival. The church did disappear over time, but no rapture happened. We believe in the rapture, it's still a future event, which would have been a meaningless warning to this church in the first century, a false warning. I believe what he's saying here is that he himself, in some spiritual sense, would come to the church and turn the lights off. Christ himself would show up as the inspector general of the churches and say, "You're done. Ichabod, there is no life left in you. You are not a church. Your last members, where two or three are gathered," right? "Those two or three are dead, and you don't have faith. I'm shutting you down." What was the solution? Well, they needed to do three things. They needed to remember, they needed to retain, and they needed to repent. To remember means to think back to the way it was at the beginning when you were believing on and receiving the gospel of the Christian faith. They were to keep that belief always in view and to not let it slip through the cracks. And they were to return to that for a new generation. This repent speaks of a decisive and immediate turn, a decision to correct the direction they were shifted to. Despite their good-looking behavior, that he had allowed the stains of sin to soil their hearts, and if they did not repent, they would be invaded by the Lord, as previously mentioned. He would come and turn their lights off. Now, right here, I want to pause and make a kind of a second level application to us at Faith Baptist Church. It's been a long time since our COVID pandemic happened. I want you to remember back to the way it was before then. Before we got used to not coming to church. Before we got used to just flicking on a computer screen and saying, "Oh, this is just as good." Before, when we could sit down and eat agape meals together, which we still don't do yet. There is a sense in which, and I'm not the only pastor to say this, that this COVID pandemic may prove to demonstrate that some of us were never true believers to begin with. By the time the dust settles on this pandemic, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have taken measures, made adjustments, will we come out of the pandemic with all the professing believers that we had coming into it? Or will anyone say, "I don't need to do all that stuff. I'm all right"? We need to remember, I think, as a church in our modern moment, at this present point in time, the way things were, and make sure that we don't slip away. There is a time to take measures. We have and are still taking some measures. Some of us need to be more cautious than others, 100%. But even that will have an end. And at some point, you on the computer screen tonight and us who are here have to decide, am I going to go back to the way things were? Am I going to serve and demonstrate my faith in all the ways that Christ commands? Or am I going to become complacent and possibly demonstrate that my faith was only a matter of convenience? But now that it's no longer convenient, or I've come up with a more convenient way, I don't have to do all those things. Remember, retain, and repent. Now, Christ does give a promise of personal blessing to this church. He offers hope. At the very least, he offers hope to the senior saints who are sitting in the back pew, who are on life support physically, but spiritually are good to go. The numbers had dwindled dramatically, but the blessings for them remained. Genuine believers, Christ says, will be clothed with white garments. This is mentioned twice, and possibly to emphasize the cultural background that they were familiar with, but also the truth that is being emphasized. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. What does this mean? Well, don't think too hard. It means in Christ's future kingdom on earth, an eternal kingdom in the new world, we will wear white garments. Ta-da! Don't you love it when the Bible is deep and profound and it means exactly what it says? We're going to wear white clothes, at least part of the time. Technically, this is not a word that demands a robe. It is a generic word that simply refers to clothing, outer clothing, your external outside layer of clothing. Maybe a robe, but it's a full covering that you will wear. In this way, we will not be as we were originally created, without clothing. I'm kind of thankful for that. I'm glad for that. However, there is one way that it will return to the way it was when we were created. We will walk with him with our white clothes on. That indicates that we will have close friendship and intimate association with Christ. He will identify and walk with and talk with us even better than at the beginning. But what about these white garments? In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, later in the book we read, "To her," and this is speaking of the church age saints, the bride of Christ that will assemble at the end before the millennial kingdom. "To her was given to be clothed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." It doesn't mean that we'll be wearing the emperor's new clothes. We think we're wearing white clothes, but it's nothing more than the things we did. There's not really going to be any clothes. It's not going to be that kind of magic trick, okay? You will have white robes, but those white robes will be more significant than just fabric. They will represent and have a direct connection to the works of righteousness that we did as believers. This covering and our being worthy, it says, because they are worthy, is an amazing statement, because in the book of Revelation, the only one who is worthy is the Lord. Revelation 4:11, in the next chapter, we're going to be blown away by this presentation of Christ at the throne of God. And the angels and the elders will say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." He alone is worthy. Revelation 5:9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Only God, Christ himself, is worthy, and yet it is the righteousness of Christ that is our covering. We are clothed with his worthiness. Regarding the walking together with him, this intimate friendship and relationship we will have with Christ forever. I like Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Those who believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and identified with that message throughout their life, regardless of the pressure around them to do otherwise, they will be counted worthy. The names of the true believers will remain in the book of life. This refers to, what do you think? A book of life in heaven. Probably a scroll, probably not a codex like we think of today, a book that's like a rectangle that you flip open on the spine with sections of paper that are sewed or glued together. That's a codex. It'll probably be something like a scroll that is unfurled, like this. Paul refers to this book of life in Philippians 4:3. And this book of life is a record of all true believers. If you are or will become a follower of Jesus Christ, your name is written on this document. Permanently, indelibly, and never to be removed. Now, some speculate that this registry is qualified. That you can get your name written in, but you can get your name blotted out. And they would say this because it says, I will never blot out their name from the book. But this is not a threat. He's not saying, I might blot your name out of the book, but if you stay true, I won't. He doesn't say that first part. All he's doing is reminding believers of the permanence of this record. It is not a record that can be altered. If you're a true believer, you're good to go. You have nothing to worry about. You are eternally secure. If you're not convinced, then look at Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth, and this is talking about people who are going to see the beast, we'll talk about him later in our study, make an appearance on earth. All who dwell on the earth and will worship the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Then look at Revelation 17:8. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. What this teaches us is that the names in the book of life that are there are permanent and cannot be removed. Your name is not entered the day you pray to get saved. You pray to get saved in part because your name is written in this book and it was literally bound to happen in God's view. On the other side, if your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, it's been that way since the beginning of time. And that also is unalterable. This is a permanent record of all who will be saved. And if in your life as a Christian, your profession turns out to be genuine, and it's demonstrated by a perseverance that goes all the way to the end and through all the trials. Yes, you have your downtimes and your failures, but a just man falls 7 times and gets up again. An untrue believer doesn't get back up. Why? Because they never were a believer. Also, Christ says, I will confess their names before the Father. And what this is referring to is something Christ has already mentioned in his teaching ministry to the disciples. Matthew 10:32 and Luke 12:8, he says, be amazed that I will confess your name before the Father. I will do this. And what is he referring to? He is referring to the future moment when we will stand in the courtroom and throne room of the God of heaven, and our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, will vouch for us. He is guaranteeing a verdict of innocence. I know no matter what the courts of this world say about me, I know if I have believed on Jesus Christ and been covered by his blood in his perfect righteousness, when I stand before the God of all the earth who does what is right someday in his throne room, there will be one who represents me, and there is zero chance that his defense will fail. He has our back. So what are some takeaways we should have? And let me add, if you have any questions about this study, feel free to post them in the Facebook comments, and I'll ask if anyone picked those up, and I'll try to answer them tonight. See one question posted there. I wonder how many churches are already dead. I can't answer that question, but good question. Two takeaways from this letter. First of all, are you just going through the motions? There is a time for us and the Lord's table, which we need to get back to eventually, coming out of the virus. We have to start doing that again soon. It's an excellent time to do this, to consider ourselves, to make sure that we are in the faith. It is a responsible thing to do, to pause from time to time and ask myself the question, have I truly believed on Jesus Christ? Or am I simply going through the motions to please my parents, to impress my Sunday school teachers, to get people to like me? But once I get out of high school, I'm going to go do what I want. Or maybe you're an adult, and the only place you found love and acceptance is at Faith Baptist Church or whatever church you attend. And so you go there and you say amen to the things that are said, and you do the things that they do, and you participate in their activities and events, but you're doing it because the church is nice to you and gives you a safe place, but you haven't personally bowed before Christ as your God and your master and believed on him as your Savior from your sins. Every now and then it's good to ask, am I going through the motions or have I truly believed? Another question, though, that I think is very important. Are you being watchful for the next generation? For whatever reason, the few who had not soiled their garments, who were righteous by faith, had not successfully transferred that faith to the rest of the church. Whether that's children who grew up in the church, who learn nothing more than the motions of ministry, or new believers coming into the church. No one expected much. Maybe they prayed or they said certain things and were glad to get baptized just to be part of this group. And they just said, tell me what to do. And they did the things the rest of the church did. But it wasn't the faith in the gospel that started the church. The activities and the motions of the church that they were involved in. Every church needs to think about this. Are the young people of our church being taught to believe on Christ for themselves? Or just to impress us so they don't get in trouble? Are new believers coming in just because it's a safe place, a place of acceptance and love, but they are not genuinely believing on the gospel and following Jesus as Lord? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. How can we be a church that is truly watchful for the next generation? We can get to know new members and new attenders. Talk to them about their faith. Share our faith. Remind them of how we got saved. Do things like this coming Sunday. Listen to a video message from our former pastor who explains to us what it was like then to make sure that we're continuing that today. Connecting the generations. Also, get involved in the ministries to our young people. Pray for our young people. Do you pray for the young people of Faith Baptist Church by name? Pray for them. Pray for our kids, our teens. Get involved in the nursery ministry, those who are qualified and can. The more ladies participate, by the way, the more ladies get to listen to the preaching more. If you have questions about that, when our nursery ministry resumes, talk to Yvette Fadley. She'll be glad to work that out. Volunteer when we resume frontline ministry to get involved in the frontline ministry. The same for the Sunday school, the pro-teens ministries. Talk to the young people on Sunday. Do you just talk to your adult friends who've been in the church just as long as you have? Or do you find yourself talking to the kids, sitting down and having a conversation? How was school this week? When I was a kid, it used to be like this. How was Sunday school going? What did you learn about today? My favorite story in Sunday school was this. Talk to the children of the church. Send them birthday cards. When's the last time you sent a birthday card to a kid in our church? Or let them know that you are praying for them this week since school has started. Make financial investments. Show them that you care. Invest in their education and missions trips, in their weeks to camp, needs that they may have. Here's another thing that I think we should consider to show support, to help bridge the generational gap and to encourage genuine faith in practical ways. Find out when the kids in our church play sports games, have musical recitals, and do different things. Don't say, I'm not going to the recital because I don't have a kid learning lessons. Go because kids in our church are involved. Do things. Show up to their sporting events and cheer for them on the sidelines. When's the last time a Sunday school or frontline teacher supported a kid in their class at a sporting event? These are the kind of things we need to think about that create a platform that bridge the generation so we don't end up someday as a church with senior saints ready to die and meet their maker in the back pew of a church filled with younger people who are doing what they were told to do but don't have a spiritual clue. We have to blend and build that bridge so that we don't become a dying church who does the motions, but without the life of faith in our hearts.